I made a terrible mistake about a week ago. Another man and I were talking about allergies and such, and I said, you know, I hardly ever lose my voice anymore. And Sunday morning, I thought, uh-oh. I felt it start going, and it's gone downhill from then. So I assure you I'm not having any kind of sickness that you need to be concerned about, just simply the allergies that tend to plague many of us in this area. So I think I got enough juice for a sermon tonight, so we're going to try it. Might not have as good a sound quality as normal, but we're going to do our best with it. So appreciate you being here. And if you're visiting, we're really happy you're here with us tonight. Thank you for supporting this meeting. One thing that I haven't always appreciated about the Bible that I'm learning to appreciate a lot more is when you study something and you think you got it, five more doors will open up. And there will be thoughts and things that you never really put together before. You may have known them all. You may have known all the pieces. But you start putting them together and you realize that God has really created a very meticulously, wonderfully written book that never ceases to challenge. That no matter how studious we are, no matter how much we know, there's always something new. And so this evening, I want to talk with you about a couple of things that I think we know really well. But maybe we've never put them together. Maybe you have, and I hope if that's the case, this will be a really good refresher for you. But if you've never put them together, maybe this will be something that will really spark your attention. I've come to believe that almost everything in the Bible traces its way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You begin to look at Genesis 1 through 3, and you have that story repeated constantly through the Word of God. And I believe that's true concerning our salvation. That much of what we understand relating to our salvation, we can trace it right back to the dawn of creation. And this evening, that's what I want to talk to you about. Now, let me put this little plug in. I don't know if there's anyone in the room tonight of age who is not a Christian. If you fall into that category, I am really, really happy you're here. And I want you to think about what I'm saying tonight. Because in this study, what we're going to do is talk about becoming a Christian. We're going to talk about how that fits into the Bible story that began from day one. And I hope you'll give that some consideration as we go through our study this evening. And if by the end of this lesson, you are understanding of what God has done for you and who He is, I hope you'll be ready to make that commitment to Him. But as we begin, let's go back to the very earliest part of the Bible, to chapter 1. Chapter 1, if you look at it, ends in a very unusual place. I don't know what the writer or what the man had in mind who divided the Bible up into chapters, but he missed it in the very first one. He ended the chapter before the story is finished. And you can see that if you go on down into chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 finish what we find in chapter 1. And so you look at this first unit of the Bible, and I'm convinced it stands by itself. That in this first section, God is saying, let me give you an overall view of the creation. Let me just tell you about what I did. And so He sits back and He describes it in 7 days, how that He took from nothing, everything. And if you'll notice, it ends each day in the evening and the morning with the first day, second day. When you get to day 7, it doesn't say that. There's nothing there like that. And the picture is God saying, what I intended is for mankind and me just to continue on forever just like this. And so that first unit is really, really important for us to get down, because God is setting the stage here for everything else that's going to happen. So let's take just a minute. We're not going to talk about the whole thing. But I want us to note some of the things that are taking place here in this account right at the very beginning of the Bible. And so as we look at the description of days 1, 2, and 3, first quote of the Bible is from God. When God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. So on days 1, 2, and 3, we find separations occurring. The light from the darkness. The water from the water. So it's as if God takes the water and He says, all right, part of it's going to stay below, but part of it I'm taking up above. And so we've got the sky that's in between, or the firmament, if you go by the old King James phrase on that. And then God says, now this water that's below, I'm going to separate it. There's going to be water and there's going to be dry land. Now, why is that important? Well, that happens on day 1, day 2, day 3. And on day 4, day 5, day 6, there's going to be parallels there. So what happens on day number 4? Well, on day number 4, we see the skies populate. God creates the sun. He creates the moon. He creates the stars. So all of those things that we're looking in the firmament, you've got that corresponding to day 1. What was separated is now filled. And so we think about the waters being separated from the waters. So on day 5, we have the fish created, sea creatures created, to populate the water below. We've got the fowl that are going to fly around in the skies. And then on day 6, corresponding to day 3, when land separated from water, we're going to have the land animals created and man created. So there's all kinds of parallels going on here. But the point that I want us to see is that at the very beginning, God introduces the idea of separating. The idea of parting. And that's going to be something that continues throughout the remainder of the Bible. I want to show you just one example of that. When we go to the law of Moses, separation is going to be extremely important. Let's look again just at one example. Here in the book of Leviticus, God says, I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. And he continues on with all of these other things. And so you look at the law of Moses and there's all of this separation taking place. You ever wonder about that? What made one animal clean and another animal unclean? Well, it's God said, is all there is to it. The unclean animals, at least some of them, would be animals we would have no problem eating. In fact, you may have had some today. It's nothing wrong with those animals. But it was a way of God saying, I got to get this into your mindset. That as my people, you've got to learn to separate. You've got to learn to make distinctions. So there's food you can't eat, can eat. Other things. You don't sew two different kinds of fabric together. You don't plow with an ox and a donkey. All these things are bearing that idea out. Because what God is wanting to establish is this, that when you are a part of His people, you've got to learn how to be a separate kind of person. So let's take that now and go a little bit further with it. We know that in that big, beautiful unit, there in the first part of Genesis, we've got this picture of creation, all its beauty. And, you know, if it were a fairy tale, we would end that by saying, and God and Adam and Eve lived happily ever after. You know, that's what God desires, what He's getting us back to. Then we get into chapter 2, and it's almost like the creation story starts over again. But it's a little bit different this time. God's not going through all the days. It's kind of like He abbreviates it down. But He gives a very keen focus on the creation of man. And He says, here's how I created man. And then He talks about the Garden of Eden and rules pertaining to the garden. And then he creates Eve. And so it's Genesis 2 almost has a feel of driving down a windy country road because God's given us a lot of information, but he's setting us up for chapter 3. He's told us about Adam. He's told us about Eve. He's told us about the garden. He's told us about the rule that he made in the garden. And then what happens when we get to chapter 3? Well, everything falls apart because man and woman refused to listen to God. The devil comes along and tempts Eve. He says, and I'm going to paraphrase here, "Don't you want to be like God?" You know the really ironic thing about that? Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were already like God. And the devil comes along and he says, "You know, God's trying to hide things from you. God knows that in the day that you eat of this tree, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil and you'll be just like him." And Eve had already been eyeing that tree. You can tell from her language. She had already been looking at it. And the devil gives the words just sufficiently enough twisted to make the truth into a lie, but very believable. And so what we find is that Eve takes of that and she eats of it. Adam is standing right beside her, listening to all of this. He takes it, he eats of it. And we know that they lost their place within the garden. And so, they have now forfeited their purpose of creation. You ever wondered why God created humanity? It's answered in chapter 1. God says, "I want you to be my partners. I want you to populate this planet. I want you to subdue it. I want you to dominate it." God is saying, "I'm making you prime ministers of earth. I'm the king, but I'm giving you a very royal position. You're in charge of this." And God fully intended to teach them the difference between good and evil, but on his schedule, they went around it. They saw a shortcut. And because of that, they lose their place within Eden. They're cast back out into the general creation where death reigns. So, they did not separate themselves from sin. Now, let's look at what God said, and we're going to compare that to a verse that comes a little bit later. God said in his purpose in creating them, he says, "I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." When God says that he created man and woman in his image, that's an important word. Almost everywhere else in the Old Testament, image means idol. But here it means that God created humanity to look like him. Maybe not physically, since God is spirit, but to look like him in purpose. And he says, "I want you to go out and have little humans, and to train those little humans to be like me." And the picture was a planet fully populated with people like God. His creation, bearing his image. We know their sin. We know Cain's sin in killing his brother Abel. And then as we start going down those genealogies there in chapter 4, we get down to Lamech. And he says, "I got two wives." And then he comes in and he brags to those wives. He said, "Guess what? I just killed a man who's a lot younger than me for insulting me." And we just see this degradation continuing on down until we get to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, it says God looked down. It's like, what is going on here? I created this place to be filled with people in my image. But let's look and see what he said. He said, "Instead, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled," all right, "but it was filled with violence rather than people who were living in that peaceful Eden state where man and woman were in perfect harmony, where animal and human were in perfect harmony, where God and man were in perfect harmony. Now all of that has been forfeited to the point that the earth is so evil that every thought of every man's heart was on evil continually." And God says, "I'm just not going to allow that to continue." But he finds a guy who ironically, or maybe not so ironically, maybe providentially, was named Noah, which in Hebrew means rest.
And he says to rest to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now this is key. Because what God is saying is, I'm about to deconstruct everything I constructed. We go back to that beautiful opening segment of the Bible. A narrative but written so poetically. God says, all of that I'm about to do away with. Because what man has done is corrupted everything about what I desire. But yet Noah found grace. Noah was indeed not a perfect man. But yet here was a man who had the opportunity for salvation. So let's see what happens. God says, I'm going to give you the opportunity to be saved. But look at what he says. He says to Noah, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. Do you notice anything about the order there? That's the reverse order of creation. In creation, we had all of these things in the opposite order, and now God's going backwards, and He says, I'm going to wipe out man, and I'm going to wipe out animals, and I'm going to wipe out creeping things, and I'm going to wipe out birds of the earth. God is deconstructing. God is saying, what I have given to you, now I'm going to take away. And so, He's going to make sure that in the writing of Genesis, we make the connection with this. You ever paid attention to the numbers here? As He's describing this to Noah, He says, for in 7 days. Where was the last time we came across 7 days? It's creation, wasn't it? And so God now says, in 7 days, I'm wiping it out. It's gone. He says, I'll send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And then once again in verse 10, He says, after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. God is wanting to get our attention. God is wanting us to understand that when we read Genesis, we've got the story of creation, we've got the sinful slide of mankind, and then the story of uncreation or deconstruction of what He did. With the exception of Noah. God did not want to wipe out humanity. That was not His desire. He didn't want to destroy. And in fact, by the very opportunity that God gives to Noah, what He's saying is I want to save. Even though everybody's wicked, I still want to preserve, I still want humanity to have this place with me, to know my goodness, to have this relationship. And so He says, Noah, you build an ark, and I'm going to have all of the animals come to you. A representation of them. And they're going to get aboard the ark, and then you and your family get on board the ark. And I'm going to save you. So you know what the ark becomes? Well, if you're keeping Genesis in mind, it becomes a floating Garden of Eden. Here's man and woman and animals all living in harmony on board this little vessel. Now my guess is Noah and his family didn't really think of that as a Garden of Eden for all of those days that they were on board. Yet, in what Eden was, that's exactly what the ark was. God and man in harmony. Man and woman in harmony. Humanity and animals in harmony. And God is saying, once again, I am making this to preserve, to give you the opportunity for salvation. And so what do we then find? We find that God begins the work of deconstruction. And you remember how we looked at days 1, 2, and 3, how that God's separating? Now He's going to reverse all of that. Let's look and see how that happens. Light from darkness is implied. God doesn't specifically say that, but it says that the windows of the heavens were opened, and so we understand that the clouds have rolled in, they covered the sun, darkness is there. But look at what happens next. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on that day, all the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. Now remember, God had separated the water from the water. Now what's happening? It's almost, at least how I pictured in my mind, is like these geysers start popping up all over the earth. The water's now coming from below, and it's coming down from above. And the idea is, where God had separated those waters at one time, now they're coming together to take everything away, everything living away, except for Noah and that floating Eden. And then we find that he's going to unseparate the land from the water. Very poetically written. Let's go down a little bit further. He says, the water increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Look at all those different ways God is saying the same thing. Book of Genesis, highly poetic. And so here, he's giving us the force of words so that we can make sure and know that what had been separated has now come back all together again. And then we reach the saddest part of all of this. Because life that he had made, for the most part, is now going to cease. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2. Died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. And those who were with him on the ark. You getting God's point? God is repetitiously saying to us, I want you to understand what's going on. Because they disobeyed, because they would not separate from wickedness, therefore I'm bringing everything back together. But then, God says, I'm not finished. Now that mankind had been destroyed, God said, let's start over. And so the reconstruction begins, the rain is going to cease, the storm clouds are going to roll away. The waters are going to separate now. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. And the rain from the heavens was restrained. I want to show you something I really think is kind of neat here. Look at what God says in chapter 8, verse 1. That God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. That takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. When God says the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. Why is that a big deal? Well, if we knew Hebrew, we'd have no problem. Because it's the same word. Wind and Spirit are the same. And so what God is allowing the writer of Genesis to do is to make that play on words to again draw our minds back to the creation that God says, okay, we're going to start this thing over again. I'm separating the waters and I'm letting the wind now move all of that just as the Spirit of God did in the very beginning. Then he says the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. So, light and darkness, just like on day one, have separated. The waters have separated, just like on day two. The land and the sea has separated, just like on day three. And so God now is going to allow life to come back. And what we have just done is established a major theme that we're going to find throughout the Bible. This idea of creation and uncreation and re-creation. So, with that as our foundation, let's go ahead now and move to the New Testament. But let's not lose our Old Testament footing. We understand that many of these things that we've just talked about are going to be found continually through the New Testament. We're not leaving those ideas behind. So let's take a look at that. All right, so you've got the creation language for sure coming up in 2 Corinthians 5. When the apostle says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Why would the apostle Paul choose that kind of language? Let that roll around in your mind for a minute. Look to what he says to the Galatians. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What the apostle is doing here is taking our minds back to Genesis. He's taking our minds back to the idea of God being the creator. And so, as he talks about our relationship in Christ, he says, you have been recreated. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so that point's coming out because wherever there's a creation, there's got to be a creator. Well, let's look at the language that's associated with Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When Adam was created, he was given work right away, wasn't he? When you and I are recreated, God says, I've got work for you to do also. But let's pay particular attention here to the creation within Jesus. And then we look at the book of Colossians. In chapter 1, the apostle says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then look at what he throws in here. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If we ever had any doubt who created us, Paul clears it up right here, and he says, Jesus Christ is your creator. That's a big deal. Because what he's saying is, you are the recreation. Jesus has taken you, and he's remade you. And then surely the capstone of all of this is John 1, where John basically starts writing Genesis 1 over again, but in light of Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he talks about the light, just like in Genesis 1. And he's making the point to us that in Jesus Christ, you and I have been created just like the world was created in Genesis chapter 1. That's the point that the New Testament is seeking to get across to us. Now, let's throw one more thing in here. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the apostle says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in unrighteousness, or righteousness rather, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Who was there hovering on the waters in Genesis 1? The Spirit was hovering. And that idea of hovering is kind of like an artist with his paintbrush filling in the details. And so the apostle says, Jesus Christ is your creator, and the Spirit is there, and he is washing you with regeneration, and he's renewing you. In other words, Father, Son, and Spirit. Just as they worked in unison to create the worlds, work in unison for us to be a new creation. But now that brings us to a very important question. Why is it that you and I need to be recreated? Why is it that we need to go through this? Well, we only need to look back to Adam and Eve, right? We surely didn't inherit their sins, but we're doing the exact same thing they did. God says that every one of us has taken a shortcut around what He said to do. And so, like all of mankind, when I sin against God, I have left my purpose for being created. God says to us, just like He said to Adam and Eve, I want you in my image. I want you to populate this place with little images of me. I want you to subdue. I want you to dominate. I want you to be in relationship with me. And we tell Him no thanks. Like Adam and Eve, we're lured away. We fall for all of these things. I often say that the devil is the oldest of the recyclers. You know, the devil is not omnipotent. He's not everywhere. He's not in your house and my house. That would make him deity, right? If he could be everywhere. But he's learned what works. So he sets the traps and leaves them. And we fall right into it. That's what happened. And so, from Genesis 1, he's recycled the same old thing that God is trying to keep you from something great. You just need to do things your own way, and that's why. And so the apostle, as he wrote to the Romans, said, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then we skip to verse 32. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice it." Catch that? They deserve to die. Why? They had separated themselves. The only separation that's taken place is from God. And what happened in Genesis? Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. Cain is cursed. Mankind is sentenced to death. Paul says that's still going on. And just like them, those who sin deserve to die. I'm glad the story doesn't end there, aren't you? Because God says, I want to recreate you. You've left my purpose. You've left my fellowship. But I want to bring you back to where I want you to be. And so, we once again look back to Genesis. And God very meticulously says, I took the dust of the ground, and from it I crafted the man. So here is man who is a bag of dust, right? That's what we are. We're taken from the ground. Now take that concept and let's take the idea that we established earlier, deconstruction, where the ground and water are all coming back together again, as in the flood. And can we find anywhere in the New Testament where ground, where dust and water are coming together? Well, what happens when we're baptized? What's taking place? This body of dust is once again unseparating from the water. The dust and the water are all coming back together again. Why is that important? Paul says to the Colossians, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. When I go down in these waters of baptism, I go down as a sinner. Here I am, I'm God's creation, but I've left Him. And God says, what I want you to do is to take the dirt and the water and bring it back together. But then what happens? The recreation. The separation occurs once again. And like that pristine earth after the flood, that's now me in the eyes of God. God has taken the impurity away. What He had created and had become defiled has now been recreated with all of that contamination cleared away. And where death reigned, life now is going to replace it. Isn't that a magnificent picture? Isn't that a picture of God's grace? That He could say to a creation that He has blessed since day one, but has cursed Him almost since day one, I am willing to give you the chance to become My creation once again. Peter certainly picks up on that, doesn't he? And so with Genesis chapter 6 in mind, Peter says, now, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Who died under the floodwaters? The wicked man. Who was preserved? The man saved by the grace of God. Who obeyed Him? What happens in baptism? The flood's recreated. This old man of sin who has rejected God goes into the water and is nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the new man of God is raised up. The man who has found rest. The man who's found peace. And Peter says, make sure you understand all this is corresponding. Make sure you understand that that picture of the flood is not just some story back there. It is a picture of what is happening to you when you come to Jesus Christ. And then certainly what we find after that is now, I've got to learn that idea of separation. The idea that now I'm in God's family, I'm no longer going to have anything to do with that wickedness of the past. So many passages we can look at. Think about 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, pulling in that Old Testament language. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Separate yourself from those things that are unclean. Romans chapter 8, for I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, when I'm separated from wickedness, I'm joined with Jesus. And that's the story of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 1, God is saying, I want to tell you how much I want to save you. Don't ever think that humanity is not precious to God. Every soul is precious. And isn't it so interesting that as we close the Bible in the book of Revelation, suddenly we find all this Garden of Eden language. Tree of life is there. Angels are there. All these things taking us back to the garden. Why? Because in this long journey, God has said, you blew it. But here's the links I'm going to go to bring you back in the garden with me. To have a relationship where you love me and you trust me and you and I will walk in fellowship forever. You and I are heading for the garden. We're heading for the garden in the sense that it is going to be that paradise that God has desired since He first created Adam. So this evening, I want you just to think about that. To consider the lengths God has gone to. And if you are a Christian in good standing, my admonition is this, that we make sure we never lose sight of that. That we never let our relationship with God become simply our religion. What we do. This is who we are. This is what God desires for us. And this is the lengths He's gone to so that we can be with Him eternally. What a beautiful And if you are ever feeling down and discouraged in your life, think about these thoughts. If you're not a Christian, I want you to understand the lengths God has gone to. You see, baptism is not the most important part of salvation. It is a part, along with God's grace, God's mercy, our faith, our trust, our calling on His name. And when all of those things come together in the waters of baptism, that old man is dead and gone under those flood waters. But yet, like Noah, we come up raised, a people of rest, who are heading for that rest with God. If this is the first time you've heard the gospel message, you're probably not ready to become a Christian. If this is the cherry on the cake, you are. If you understand what salvation is all about, but you've just not made that move toward it, I hope that these thoughts from this Bible story that spans cover to cover will help encourage you to become a faithful child of God. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, now will be an opportunity for you to do so as we sing this final song.